today, all over the world, as I said earlier, people are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as I pondered that once again this week, thought came to me that there's no other religion that has anything like this. None. Christianity is set totally apart from any religion. I love the bumper stickers that have the different insignias for different religions, and it says something like, can't we all get along, or some kind of phrase that somehow empties out anything of substance or truth. Because if you look at Christianity in light of any other religion, and Christianity is not a religion, it is a relationship with the living God that we celebrate today, nothing could be more diverse. And so we celebrate, really, a unique faith today. Totally unique in this world. One person said at one time that the Christian life is so daily. That every day it's a new challenge. Every day it's an opportunity to grow in our relationship with Christ if we're a Christian. Every day we have new challenges. And how are we going to respond to those challenges? How will we react? One of the great gifts that we've been given is the gift of prayer. We spent a little time praying this morning. I trust it's not the only time during a week when you do pray. It's a great gift. All through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament, there are different scenarios or scenes of people praying, not just Jesus, where they go before God and share what's on their heart or praise Him. Even in the life of our Lord, there was a crisis conversation that He had. It's found in Matthew 26, verses 36 to 46. There's an outline in the bulletin, a green color, that might be helpful as we follow along. And these outlines are given so that maybe later you go back over the passage yourself. And God might speak to you and give you something out of it that wasn't shared during this time of the sermon. A crisis conversation. Let's take a look at it, starting in verse 36 of Matthew 26. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if this is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to the disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." From this encounter with these disciples, we get some insight into this whole discipline of prayer, this gift. The first is that of transparency. Jesus revealed his heart in verse 37. It says he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And you know that the disciples recognized that in his face, in his countenance. They had been with him for approximately 3 years. They had seen him encounter all kinds of situations. And so all of a sudden he's overwhelmed. There's a lot of pain in this scene. He's overwhelmed with sorrow. It's really God wide open. He is simply revealing who he is. Support's needed, as verse 38 tells us. It's a simple request. Keep watch with me. These three men, Peter and the sons of Zebedee, who are John and James. Jesus nicknamed John and James. You know what he nicknamed them? The sons of thunder. This tells you that they were not introverted. They're probably pretty extroverted individuals. James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. John, the writer of the gospel and three letters in the New Testament. James, an amazing man, martyred in Jerusalem. John, the only disciple that lived a full life and died of natural causes, exiled on the Isle of Patmos for his faith. These are the three men that were there. Interestingly enough, it was the same three that were at the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus for a moment was transfigured in glory and Moses and Elijah appeared. Do you remember the story? And they speak with Jesus, and the disciples, John and James and Peter, couldn't hear what they were saying, but Peter's idea was, let's have camp. Let's build some tents. Let's not leave this experience. But Jesus knew it couldn't stop there. It couldn't fixate right there, that there was a task to be done. And we're reading about the fact of this prayer time in the shadow of the cross. But these three men were at the Transfiguration, and now they're at Gethsemane. In the Transfiguration, they see a glimpse of Jesus' deity, God in the flesh, God incarnate. And here in Gethsemane, they see his humanity. As the scripture says in verse 37, he was sorrowful and troubled. That could be translated depressed. There was a sadness there over him. I don't believe his sadness was for himself and what he was about to experience, but I think it was for the disciples, what truly awaited them. This is a true reality perspective. Matthew could have described Jesus as being very serene in the face of death. He knew what was coming. He knew that the time had come for him to experience betrayal at the hands of Judas and taken into custody. Matthew could have painted this nice picture of the confident Jesus, serene and mellow, as it were, just before facing an excruciating torture and death. But that's not what is pictured here. What's pictured is reality. Jesus, like any human being, was facing something that was overwhelming. And because of this, I think we see Jesus' humanity. His humanity. In verse 38, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. You ever been that depressed? You ever been so overwhelmed with sorrow that you just think death is a really good idea? Jesus did. Jesus has been there. The writer of Hebrews tells us that we have a Savior who's experienced everything just like we have. Here's his dealing with depression. Here's the challenge where he's facing the darkness. And he simply asks the disciples, stay here and keep watch with me. It's a simple request. We see his humanity. We also see his obedience. He is willing that God's will be done, not his. And therefore we see courage. We see a courageous man in action. He makes a request in verse 39. Says he went a little farther away from the disciples. He fell on his face to the ground. He prayed, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Jesus is struggling with this whole challenge. His emotions are on display here. He truly understands what lies before him. The cup is simply a metaphor for God's judgment and punishment for those who are guilty, for sinful people who have broken the law of God. God cannot react any other way. He's holy. He can't. If some of you are parents, you know that there are certain things that you told your children not to do, and if they do that and you just let it go, you're creating a child without boundaries or a conscious understanding of what's right and wrong. And so you must punish the child in whatever way you would do that. Diane and I raised 4 kids. There were some of them that were easy. Some of them not so much easy. We had to have boundaries. It's the same with God. His ultimate boundary is His holiness. It's who He is by His nature. And so when sin happens, He has to react to it. And Jesus says, "May this cup be taken from me," because He understands the reality of it, that it represents God's judgment and punishment. You see, the process of crucifying someone was incredibly gruesome. Movies have sought to depict it, the Passion of Christ, a number of years ago. Currently, the movie The Son of God seek to depict that, the crucifixion. I don't think the movies do it justice. They can't. They try, but I don't think they can. This form of execution was so gruesome that no Roman citizen could be executed by this process. Not one. And yet Jesus is crucified. You see, Jesus' ultimate concern was the Father's will, regardless of what it would cost Him. And the Father's will was to create salvation for every single person who would respond and say yes to Jesus Christ. He's the only one you can say yes to. He's the only one that makes a request. "Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. That's His invitation. John chapter 1, verse 12. "To all those who receive Him," that means take Him to yourself, He gives them the right to become children of God. He's the only one that offers an invitation in this world. No one else does. Nobody. You see, total commitment to the task at hand. He makes a request of the disciples. "Stay here and keep watch with me." There's a warning that's given. It says, "He returned to His disciples and found them sleeping. 'Could you not keep watch with me for 1 hour?' He says to Peter. 'Watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak.'" You see, the disciples didn't feel the sense of urgency that Jesus did. They're not clued in. They don't really know what's going to be happening. This was right after the Last Supper. They're going off to Gethsemane to pray, and they'd done that many times before. So they're thinking this is just another time, and maybe it was the sharing in the supper, maybe it was the effort put forth earlier in the day of getting the room and preparing it. Maybe it was just the accumulation of lack of sleep. Whatever it was, they could not stay awake. Jesus knows at this moment in time, more than maybe any other time, other than His temptation at the beginning of His ministry, that the devil is at work. So He warns Peter, James, and John. He warns them and He says, "Watch and pray so you don't fall into temptation." And then He, in one sentence, sums up our human experience. "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak," or "the body is weak." That's our human experience. That is true of every one of us. We may want to do certain things, we may want to live a right way, but so many times we're weak, we can't do it. This is speaking of the human spirit. The term there is the word for the human spirit is weak. He's not speaking of the Holy Spirit here. You see, Jesus knows our weaknesses, and yet He works with us. He did with the disciples. He made a His request was made and grace is given. In verses 42 to 46, "He went away a second time and He prayed, 'My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may Your will be done.'" Jesus is willing to do whatever it takes, whatever God leads Him into. He gives the same petition in verse 42. And there's emotion in His prayer. "If this cup can't pass, Your will be done. And even in the midst of this emotional, traumatic moment, grace is in view. Look at verses 45 and 46. Well, actually, verse 44. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Notice something. What did he do the first time? He said to Peter, can't you keep awake and pray just for 1 hour? Second time, what does he do? Doesn't bother him at all. Doesn't wake him up. Still sleeping? No. He just walks away, goes, and he prays. In verse 45, then he returned to the disciples and he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Notice something that's missing here. He does not reprimand them. What is wrong with you? I've been with you over 3 years. This is the culminating point of my ministry. Don't you get it? You should stay awake and pray as I commanded you. He didn't say that. He doesn't say anything about it. He lets them sleep the second time he goes back. This third time, it's because they have to get going. He's come back, and there's no sense of anger here at all. Instead, he states that it's time to get on with the task at hand. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. It's time to get moving. The work has got to be done. Peter, James, and John had no clue what was about to happen. This prayer of Jesus, this interaction that Jesus has with the disciples in the midst of praying, gives us some insights into prayer. The first, if we're going to follow Jesus, is that we reveal our hearts. We reveal what's the state of our heart, where we're at, what's happening. God can handle it. Jesus was asking initially in verse 39 a statement or a request that couldn't be fulfilled if the task was going to be completed. The cup could not pass. It couldn't. Yet he reveals his heart about that. We can do the same. The second is that requests of all types can be made. Jesus asks for the ultimate reprieve. And yet he knows it can't be granted. All kinds of requests can be made by you and by me. Also, we discover that we need to remain aware of the enemy. The enemy is at work. The greatest thing that the enemy would like to do to all of us who are believers is neutralize us. He doesn't have to destroy us. He doesn't have to do anything epic. Just neutralize us. Neutralize us so that our lives, even as Christians, make no impact on anybody else's life for the kingdom, for the sake of Christ. That we're just good, nice people. We never share the content of the gospel with anybody. We just keep it to ourselves and we're reminded of it on a Sunday morning. He just wants to neutralize us, period. Jesus warned Peter, James, and John, beware of the enemy. And then the fourth thing I just want to share about some insights into this prayer is that we're to rest in grace. People will offend us all day long. It's how we respond to the offense. Do we let it impact us? Or do we let go of the rope? Do we just realize that that's what people do? They step on our toes. It's just amazing they don't do it more often. Well, I want to suggest a conversation plan. And it's a very simple one. Some of you may have heard it before, maybe aware of it, and maybe even apply it in your lives. Just as Jesus prayed, we are called to pray. God invites us into a conversation daily, moment by moment, if we choose. We can utilize that great gift that we have. But I just want to share a brief plan for a daily conversation. It's in the form of an acrostic. That acrostic spells the word pray. The P is for praise and thanksgiving, to begin with that. We bring to mind those things that God has given to us, like our relationships, where we live, the freedom that we have, our abilities, our very life. The list can go on and on and on. I'd encourage you to write some of them down. Thank Him and praise Him for these things, the things that we have been given. Even the tough stuff that strengthens us because they force us to look to Him. I love the story of what a friend of mine told of his son, his 6-7-year-old son. He's kind of running off away from his parents, and they call to him. And his son's name was Tom. He says, "Tom, come back." You've seen this happen. It's either happened to you or you've actually been the child that's done this. And Tom doesn't listen. He keeps running ahead. And he's young. He's 6-7 years of age. And he might guard in the street. So the parents are a little concerned. He's like 10-15 yards ahead. And David, or Tom, come back. Tom. Tom looks back. Little Tommy looks back and keeps running. Were you that child? He keeps going. Once he gets about 20-25 yards ahead, the parents try to communicate a firmness, say, "Turn around, Tommy, come back." Still doesn't listen. All of a sudden, they're in a neighborhood, out of the garage of a house that Tommy's getting close to, a big black Labrador runs out, a dog, and barks. All of a sudden, little Tommy, exerting his freedom, running away from his parents, turns around, runs back to them, arms open, "Mom, Dad!" It took a crisis for him to do what he was supposed to do. It took a crisis for him to come back to where his parents wanted him in the first place. We praise Him for things that draw us to Him so that we're not neutralized. Praise and thanksgiving is a great place to begin with. And I'll give you a passage, free of charge, that will help you do this. Psalm 145. Psalm 145. Spend some time in that Psalm of David. It will help you praise Him. The second is R. Simply read the Word. We know God by knowing the book that He left us. One man put it this way, and I think this kind of sums it up. Dusty Bibles lead to dirty lives. I think that's true. There was a father was approached by his small son who said to his dad very proudly, "I know what the Bible means." The father smiled and replied, "What do you mean you know what the Bible means?" And the son replied, "I do know." "Okay," said the father. "Son, what does the Bible mean?" "That's easy, Daddy. It stands for basic instructions before leaving Earth." B-I-B-L-E. That's true. He's right on the money. That's it. God has given us a book with the incredible assumption that we would read it. And to think about it, think about the history of the Bible just for a moment. There's not been any book more revered and reviled in the history of mankind. None. There have been book burnings just centered around getting rid of the Bible. None of them have been very effective. Voltaire, the French philosopher, proclaimed that within 30 years, when he made this comment, 30 years, Christianity would be wiped from the face of the earth. Now see, God has a sense of humor. We don't give Him credit for that very much. Because about 50 years later or so, the printing press had been invented. You'll never guess where a printing press was set up and Bibles were printed. Voltaire's house, where he grew up. They printed Bibles in his house long after Voltaire had died. That's a sense of humor. He proclaimed, one of the most famous Frenchmen of his time, Christianity will be wiped from the face of the earth within 30 years. Well, not so much, Voltaire. In fact, we're printing Bibles in your house. Thank you very much. God has a sense of humor. We're to read the Word. One person put it this way. For 40 years, I have loved the Word of God. I feel the blessed pages under my hands with special thankfulness as a rod and a staff to keep firm my steps through the valley of the shadow of depression and world calamity. Truly, the Bible, the teaching of our Savior, is the only way out of the dark. You know who wrote that? Helen Keller. Helen Keller. Blind. We read the Word. We learn how to pray by reading the Word. We learn who God is by reading the Word. It changes us. That might be why people may not read it. They're afraid of that. God will change us in a good way. The A stands for affirm, affirmation. Affirm others and yourself. Encouragement of one another should be our way of life. How can I enhance the life of another person? That challenges me to look beyond myself. Because I'm really good at taking care of myself. I could even be a professional at doing that. And so could you. Affirm others and ourselves. We need more of this, not less. When was the last time you affirmed or encouraged someone else? Or enhanced someone else's life on purpose? I remember talking with a pastor one time. Actually worked with him. He happened to be at that time the senior pastor. I was an associate. And we were talking about this type of thing. And he said to me, I'm not an encourager. I responded, so what? Just do it. The Bible doesn't say if you feel like it. It just says do it. What's amazing, if you begin encouraging other people in some form or in some way, your emotions toward that person change. They get warmer. They get more positive. And it's regardless of how they respond. Their response is not in the equation at all. I'm just seeking to encourage them. In my life as an employee of Costco, I work with a lot of very angry, dysfunctional people that have been put in places of authority for what reason, I do not know. And I practice this. I practice affirming them. Most of the time, it makes no difference to them. But that doesn't matter. Bible didn't say, Bill, if you feel like it, do it. No, I just do it because the Scripture says it. And you know what? That helps me. Regardless of how they respond, I'm encouraged by the Spirit of God within me. Famous author Mark Twain once said, I can go for 3 months on one good compliment. That's true, and we all know that. The key is, we are to initiate it. Affirm others and yourself. The why is simply yield daily. First to Christ via prayer and then to one another. This is tough because by all experts, this is tough because we are all experts in being selfish, as I said a moment ago. Our kids don't have to be taught how to become selfish. They don't have to learn it. We don't have to say to them, okay, son, you're old enough now. I want to teach you to be selfish. No, they're just good at it right out of the chute. They're incredible at it. You remember when children get to be about 2 or 3 and you start to have other children come into their life, the socialization process, and one child grabs a toy that the other child was playing with? Most children don't go, oh, that's fine. You enjoy it now. No, they don't do that. They get upset. They start screaming. They're mad. They're angry. We have to teach them. We have to teach them to share. We have to learn to yield. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 is maybe one of the most challenging verses that no one's ever read. Or if they read it, they kind of move past into the part where Paul talks about husbands and wives. But this is just before that section in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Submit to one another. Submit to one another. Yield to one another. Realize that we are linked together as Christian brothers and sisters, and that makes all the difference in the world. We need prayer to be able to do that. I know I do. Because I don't naturally want to yield. Not by any stretch of the imagination. And so, yield daily. So we praise, we read the word, we affirm, and we yield. You use that as a way to begin your day, and your day will be led by the Spirit of God. Your day will be a challenging day. Remember, we're seeking to follow Jesus. Mark 1:35. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. That's how his days began. Jesus went out when he could to be away from everyone to pray, to spend time with the Father. If we want to see things change in our lives, in the church, and in the world, you and I will commit to a constant daily conversation with God. The reality of all this is affirmed and confirmed by what we celebrate today, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything he taught, every action that he undertook is affirmed by the reality of his life, that he has broken the bonds of death and he has taken care of that one issue that separates us from God, and that's sin. He has done it. As Luke 24 states, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." That's what Jesus says to each and every one of us. Peace lies within him as the Prince of Peace. I trust that on this Resurrection Sunday that you know him. And because you know him, you have a sense of joy about what we celebrate today. The church began to meet on Sundays because that's when the resurrection took place. That made all the sense in the world. In the Hebrew tradition, they met on the Sabbath, which was Saturday. But there's a new covenant now. There's a new deal, if you will. The Old Testament was a statement in the commandments just telling us of what we couldn't be. We couldn't merit God's favor. We couldn't merit being accepted by him. But because of Christ, we can. He rose on Sunday, and so we gather every Sunday to worship our risen Lord. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen.